Many are called, but few are chosen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In the year 1830, a man named George Wilson was convicted of robbing a mail carrier and sentenced to death by hanging. Now, if this strikes you as perhaps a bit overkill, I should remind you that at this point in American history, the Postal Service was by far and away the largest federal department, and mail carriers were probably the only federal official the average citizen would have seen. To kill one was an affront to the government itself, hence the harsh sentence. Now, George Wilson, the murderer, had many influential friends, and they pleaded with President Andrew Jackson to pardon him. And President Jackson did. But George Wilson refused the pardon and insisted that he be hanged. The Supreme Court was asked to weigh in on what should happen next, and in the opinion of the court, Chief Justice John Marshall wrote this: "The court cannot give the prisoner the benefit of pardon unless he claims the benefit of it. A pardon is an act of grace, proceeding from the power entrusted to the executive, for the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not completed without acceptance. It may be rejected by the person to whom it is tendered, and this court has no power to force it on him." George Wilson was hanged shortly thereafter. I think we all understand implicitly that a gift, while totally free by definition, cannot be claimed as your own if you do not take it. Acceptance is easy enough. One needs only to open their hands, and you might say also their hearts wide. It's why I often use this image of open hands before God in my preaching and pastoral counseling. Such a wonderful image of the posture He calls us to receive Him as His creatures. And it is perhaps the easiest gesture of all, just to hold out your hands. And it implies no merit on our part, but merely need. But it is, perhaps strangely, one of the hardest things for us fallen people to do. And this is vividly illustrated not only by our opening illustration today, but in today's gospel reading. Again, we find ourselves, as we have several times in the past few Sundays, with Jesus in Jerusalem observing His climactic confrontation with the religious leaders of His day. This is the final week of our Lord's life, and the context here, the exchange, is happening within the context of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the religious leadership's feverish reaction against it. They ask Him, if you remember, about His authority, where it comes from. And they proceed to examine Him, though they're not really interested in finding the truth. Jesus calls them out on this. Of course, Jesus passed all their tests. He's silenced their hypocrisy. He's proven where His authority comes from, though they were not willing to hear. And now, because of their refusal to accept Him, Jesus is about to pronounce judgment on them in those famous series of woes in Matthew's gospel. But before He does that, He tells them this parable. In its context, it's not terribly to discern the major thrust of Jesus' story here. God is the great king throwing a wedding banquet, and Israel is the invited guest to His great banquet, prophesied majestically in the 25th chapter of the book of Isaiah, when God says He will bring Israel, and indeed all the nations, to dine with Him on His holy mountain. But Israel's history is one of repeated refusal to heed God's word. And the greatest among them knew that this was the case. Just read Nehemiah and the great list of Israel's sins that are poured out before the people there by Ezra. Time and again, God comes to them. He sends them deliverers and lawgivers and leaders and kings and judges and military might. And He sends them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. And they refuse to hear Him. They refuse to obey Him. They refuse to turn from their evil ways, to repent and live, prompting the prophet Ezekiel to cry out in anguish, Why won't you turn, my people? I do not delight in your death, but that you turn from your ways and live. These are the repeated invitations of this king to his guests. Now, in the ancient world, banquets like the one described here are socially compulsory. And all the more so, the more honorable the host doing the inviting, or bidding, as it's rendered in our translation today. To refuse such an invitation is to mock the honor of the host himself, to abuse his charity, to expose his largesse to public disgrace. The excuses these people offer aren't merely the kind of life circumstances that might make any of us graciously bow out of any social function. The ancient world and its complex system of socially enforced patronage did not operate that way. And these excuses are feeble on their face and downright insulting to this king. His anger, his wrath, or wrath, as it's rendered, may strike us as a bit overkill. But this is a slight to the king's honor. This is abject rebellion. His response is totally justified. And anybody reading this parable in that day would have thought so. In fact, in a different rendering of the story, it's the Pharisees who answer Jesus saying, "He will kill those wretches and bring them to a wretched end." The Pharisees understand this. Now, what is unusual in the story is what the king does next. He tells his servants to invite literally anyone else. Rabble off the streets, both good and bad, we are told. In this world, only people of similar social standing are paid social honors, like invitations to a wedding banquet. And this king, the highest of all public figures, is stooping way low to fill his house with this rabble. That little detail tells us something that I think is key to understanding this story. We must understand it. We must understand the king's anger and his harsh judgment precisely within the context of the lavish grace of this party that is first offered and enjoined. There is no catch. The king has prepared his best animals. He has made everything ready. There is nothing anyone has to do but simply show up, hands open, and enjoy the party. Grace, lavish grace, is what underlies and drives this whole story. And that's what makes the refusal of these Pharisees all the more palpable and the judgment which ensues all the more understandable. The Jewish leadership cannot accept God's grace in Jesus Christ. So they are cut off indeed by their own refusal to accept the gift, by their own clenched hands. And we, the church, the rabble of the highways, good and bad, are invited in as a result. But what do we do with this last bit? This concluding piece about a man without a wedding garment. This whole episode reminds me of Paul's famous exhortation in the 11th chapter of his book to the Romans, when he's talking about Israel, the true vine, and the branches which have been cut off from that vine for unbelief. They were broken off, Paul says, because of their unbelief. But you, Gentiles, stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. This man without a wedding garment has made as much of a mockery of the king's generosity as the original guests who were invited who refused to come. And this is evidenced by a very important word. He was speechless. Speechless. Just as the Pharisees were when Jesus silenced them, not a chapter earlier in Matthew's gospel. And this man's fate is like theirs. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You must stand in faith. Many are called. The grace of God, his invitations to a great feast, is totally free. But few are chosen. We have to accept it in order to have it. On these terms, the broad lesson of Jesus' parable is clear enough. The former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in England, T.W. Mason, summarizes this parable thus: no man can enter the kingdom without the invitation of God. And no man can remain outside of it, but by his own deliberate choice. Man cannot save himself, but he can damn himself. Why, oh why, would any sane person make such a choice, friends? That is the question our gospel imposes on us this morning. And I deliberately put it in those terms. Why would a sane person? Of course, a sane person wouldn't. A sane person thinks sober-mindedly and chooses what's in their own best interests, their own survival. But we are not sane people. We are not in our right minds. We are enemies of God when he finds us. The sad truth of this parable is this: we are not mentally sound creatures. C.S. Lewis answers the question this way: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus understands far better than we the real tragedy of the human condition. And it's not the sins that we commit or the righteous deeds that we leave undone, as bad as those things are, but our stubborn refusal to simply accept the grace he freely offers to us. This is the real tragedy of the human condition. Why won't you turn, O Israel, and live? Again, I ask, why do we do this? I'll answer this first by quoting yet another great Anglican writer. The sad truth of our fallen condition is that we don't want anything to do with a system of salvation by grace through faith. We want our merits, sleazy though they may be, rewarded. And we want everybody else's obviously raunchy behavior punished. Search your hearts, friends. I've searched my heart this morning, and I know that this is true. As sad as it is to admit, we want to be right. We want our rightness acknowledged. More sinister yet, we want the other guy's obvious wrongness exposed. We want our good deeds to be credited to us. We want our enemies to be judged. We always count more our own righteousness in our own minds and overestimate the sinfulness of our own enemies. We would rather stew in the juices of our own resentments than simply let go and allow the healing forces of forgiveness to flow into the breach. We would rather glory in our own self-sufficiency than acknowledge our dependence on other people, on society as a whole, on our family, even the forces of nature, which make life possible on this precariously, marvelously balanced planet we call home. We'd rather enjoy in the short term the comforts of this world than do the hard work of self-denial so that greater comforts in some unforeseen future will come. As Lewis said, we are far too easily pleased, and we are terribly short-sighted in our vision. We don't really want grace because somehow it feels better to think that we deserve it. We are all of us, I know I am, friends, desperately addicted to the rush that we feel when we know that we are right, especially when we actually are. We have clenched our fists before the throne of grace, demanding that we be paid what we can only receive as a reward. But what does our Lord Jesus say to us? He who loses his life will find it. The last shall be first. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. If anyone would be my disciple, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We have to receive. In order to receive, friends, we need to surrender. And that, I think, is the real rub of it. Because surrender is scary. To surrender is to lose control, and we like to think that we are in control of our lives. But to surrender on the Bible's terms is not to lose control of your life, but really to acknowledge that you never had control of it to begin with. It's all a show. It's all a sham. It's a mask that we wear to comfort ourselves, yes, and to hide our deficiencies and weaknesses and shame from everybody else. And indeed, we so deceive ourselves from God Himself, as if God doesn't see quite clearly the truth of the matter. And He does. God speaks only the truth to us. And if we are to receive His truth, we have to unveil the blindness of our delusion. In order to receive His truth, His light, His life, His very self, we have to acknowledge that we need Him. We have to acknowledge that we have nothing apart from Him. We have to acknowledge that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before His holy glory. We have to surrender ourselves and all of our pretensions to Him. We have to surrender our fears, our hopes, our well-laid orthodoxies, our groomed and polished exteriors, which only hide the pain and suffering we all of us endure underneath. We have to surrender the thrill of being right, the delusion of self-sufficiency. We have to go into the dark corners of our hearts, a place where most of us don't like to go. I certainly don't. And acknowledge our wretchedness, our powerlessness, our endless need for grace. Now, people in programs of recovery, like Alcoholics Anonymous, understand this reality all too well. It is, in fact, the first step, apart from which recovery is not possible. But far too few of us who really don't suffer with addictions of this kind have a hard time acknowledging that we are just as helpless as they, that we are equally helpless before a holy God. Imagine with me this moment, something in your soul that you just can't let go of. An old wound, an old grudge, a deferred hope, an unfulfilled dream, a sense of your own rightness in an unjust situation, your list of religious accomplishments, your need to control your image, your career, your bank account, your family. Imagine it in your mind, friends. Close your eyes with me. Imagine letting it go. Laying it before the feet of Jesus. Picture yourself with empty hands before His throne of grace and pleading, "I've got nothing, Lord. You have everything. I'm ready to receive." This is a lifetime journey, friends. One of self-denial, which by definition is hard and will take time. But all journeys begin with a single step. And you have a great grace already. You have each other. What does Paul say in our reading to the Ephesians today? But to submit yourselves to one another. He says that in many places in his letters because he knows how much we need each other. Find someone, perhaps me or someone in this congregation or someone beyond who you are quite sure is a very mature believer and ask to meet with them regularly to pray and to share and to take counsel together and to hold you accountable in what must be a daily renewal of surrender. Accept our Lord's invitation, friends, for what it is, an invitation that you have done nothing to earn and which you can only receive with open hands. Accept His grace and enter into the joy of your Master. Amen.